Well, good evening. Thank you, Lloyd, for leading. Thank you for choosing those hymns. We're going to turn back, please, to Psalm 40. Can I invite you to do that? And just as we do that, I'll have a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. We do thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for gathering us together in your name this evening. Thank you for our fellowship in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the hymns that we've been singing. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word being read. And Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through the reading of your word. We pray that you will speak to us through these hymns that we've sung. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant us your help now as we consider your word together. We thank you, Lord, that you know each one of our hearts. There's not a thing about us that you don't know. And we thank you that not only are you a God who knows all about us, but you're a God who cares for us. And so we pray, Lord, that you will minister to each one of our hearts tonight. We ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this is a lovely psalm, isn't it? I love Psalm 40. In one sense, I was delighted when Tim phoned me about 10 days ago and asked, would I preach on this psalm? And I, not that I wanted to be delighted about preaching, it was the studying of the psalm that was a real blessing to my own heart. And it's a psalm that I've often turned to in my own devotional time. It's a psalm that I've preached from before. I haven't preached on the whole of the psalm. I've preached on one verse of the psalm, verse 17. But in fact, as I was looking through the psalm, I thought, every verse deserves a week of preaching on it, doesn't it? Because there's so much in each of the verses. But that's not my task tonight, to just break up one verse, but to look at the whole of the psalm. So I'm going to endeavor to be brief, but I trust that we'll receive a message from the study of the psalm and the Lord would be pleased to speak to each of our hearts. One of the great benefits of reading the psalms is that they present to us patterns of life that the godly go through in every age. And in doing that, they encourage us that we're made of the same stuff as the saints of old. And they give us guidance how to follow a pattern of godliness through to the end. Now, my title for the sermon tonight is Past Blessing and Present Need. Past Blessing and Present Need. Psalm 40 shows us David reflecting on God's past deliverance and drawing conclusions that help him to trust God in his present troubles. So I have two headings tonight. The psalm divides nicely into two. Verses 1 to 10 speak of a testimony of grace. A testimony of grace. And then from verses 11 through to 17, we have a prayer for fresh mercy. And so let's look at this testimony of grace. And in verses 1 to 3 of the psalm, we notice the psalmist looking back. He's looking back. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and set my feet on a rock, and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many shall see and fear, and put their trust in him. Notice those words in verse 1, where David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Or more literally, I waited intently for the Lord. But I prefer Calvin's translation of the Hebrew, where he says, I waited. And in waiting, I waited. In waiting, I waited. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? What happens when you go to the doctors? You're sitting there in the surgery, and your appointment's 40 minutes late. Do you wait in your waiting? You're waiting in the waiting room. But do you wait in your waiting? Now just think about this for a minute as we are coming into the study of this psalm. Because you see, the waiting of Psalm 37, Psalm 38, and Psalm 39 has been rewarded. Look there in Psalm 37 and verse 7. He says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." Psalm 38 and verse 15. "Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God." And verse 30, Psalm 39 and verse 7. "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." And so he is waiting in Psalm 37. He's waiting in Psalm 38. He's waiting in Psalm 39. But the waiting has been rewarded. He says, "In waiting, I waited." Now, what was it that David was waiting on the Lord? Or more precisely, what was his problem? What was it? What was the need that he cast before the Lord? Well, the short answer is that we don't know. Look what he says. "He lifted me out of a slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. And he set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." It speaks of the mud and mire, the muddy bog. A picture that conjures up horror on the one hand and floundering helplessness on the other. You see, it could be sickness. It could be his own sin. He refers to that later on in the psalm. It could be the challenges that he faces as king. It could be a peril of some sort. We just don't know. And that's a good thing that we don't know. And I'll tell you for why. Because if we knew exactly what his need was, we might restrict its application to exactly the same kind of mighty bog. You see, we all go through these things and find ourselves floundering in the muck, and we wait on the Lord. And in due course, he hears us. David, in this instance, has been rescued from the slimy pit. But also, he has had his feet placed on solid ground. The Lord gave him a firm place to stand. He set his feet upon a rock. But even so, David, quite remarkably, does not focus all his attention on his own release, as if he was the center of the universe. Even in the rescue, he quickly says, "God put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." Wonder tonight, is there somebody here? And you're in the miry bog. You're in that pit. It might be a period of illness. It might be a very stressful situation regarding the family. It might be referring to your own spiritual condition, and there's darkness upon darkness. But it's a miry bog. It's a slimy pit. And look, we'll see how his testimony, his experience, And his testimony inspires others to trust in God. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. Many will see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You see, there's nothing wasted with the Lord. Nothing. I wonder what your experience is tonight. You're in that miry bog. You're in that fearful pit. You see, David was not only looking backward, but he was looking upward. For we read there in verses 4 and 5, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they are too many. They would be too many to declare." You see, every experience of the Lord's grace in the past should lead us to look to him with trust for the present and the future. These verses in verse 4 and 5 speaks of a reliance upon the Lord, of a confidence in the Lord. What does the proud refer to? Well, it's the opposite to those who make the Lord their trust. The ones who trust in the Lord are poor in spirit. They're humble. There's the feeling they're feeling their own nothingness. They make the Lord their sole confidence. In other words, they have not followed the arrogant ones who deviate from the true God to trust in idols. You see, what had happened to the psalmist was another wonder done by the Lord. That's a wonderful verse. It's a verse that I would just love to open up tonight, because it speaks there of the wonders that the Lord has done, the wonders of redemption, the wonders of creation, the wonders of the works of his people, and the plans he has for us. Plans to prosper us. We get that truth there in Jeremiah, don't we? And not to harm us. A wonder was a supernatural act of deliverance which God alone could perform. And it's brought out there in Psalm 72, verse 18. Who alone does marvelous deeds? And the psalmist goes on to say, David goes on to say, "None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare." You see, the theme of God's goodness is uppermost in the psalmist's praise. His wonderful deeds, his thoughts are too great to describe, too numerous to recount. But not only was David looking backward and looking upward, but he was looking inward. Look there in verses 6 to 8. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here am I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." The psalmist who can thus look back to the deeds of God in the past and look up to the greatness of God in the present is the one that can look into his own heart and there find the attitude which God will bless. Remember back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul, the first king of Israel, went through the motions of offering God sacrifices while insulting with a disobedient heart. And for this he received Samuel's stinging rebuke. To obey is better than sacrifice. You have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. But against the background of such a fearful warning, David and every subsequent Israelite king knew perfectly well that in the heart attitude of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, lay their only guarantee of blessing. See, we need to remember that it was God himself, of course, who had imposed on Israel a system of sacrifice. But sacrifice per se was not what he wanted. He was looking for the inward grace of which the sacrifice was the outward sign. David would say, God desires obedience, not ceremony. Look what he says there. You have given me an open ear. That is, you have given me an ear to hear your will expressed in your law, that I might do it. Lloyd has already referred to the writer of the Hebrews tonight in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through to 7. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that David is looking ahead to the work of Jesus with these words. They describe Jesus' commitment to obey his Father's will, to love his Father's word, and his redeeming and sacrifice within his people. Let me just read those words to us again from Hebrews 10 and verses 5 through to 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then said I, here I am, it is written about me, in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. So David, in his zeal to obey God, models for us faintly the kind of zeal to obey God that led Jesus to humble himself. And where we read in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of cross, and in doing so, became the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, no matter where we cut Scripture, it bleeds with redemption truth. We've been remembering tonight the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial price that was paid on our behalf. But the psalmist not only looks backwards and looks upwards and looks inwards, but he's looking outward. Verses 9 and 10. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Again, these are tremendous verses. You see, David had tasted that the Lord is gracious, and he could not conceal it within his heart. The word proclaim in verse 9 means to bring or tell good tidings, to tell good news. Or we could have the word preach rather than the word proclaim. The word preach means to be fresh or to refresh. David had good news that needed to be told to the congregation of God's people. And he refers to the congregation of God's people as the great assembly. Now, that word, the great assembly, the assembly here refers to was great, not only great in numbers, but great also in the needs of its individual members, and great in population. So put that together. Here we have the gospel to declare. David says that he did not hide God's righteousness within his heart. He declares God's faithfulness and salvation. To conceal the wonderful saving work of God in Christ would be to withhold the glorious loving kindness of God. See, that word publish carries with it, or the word proclaim carries with it, again, more than one meaning. See, he's speaking about, I would not refrain, I would not conceal, I would not cover, I have uttered, I have not hid. Those words are heaped upon words to express the eagerness of a heart burning to show forth its gratitude. And beloved, that's how it should be with us. There should be a burning desire within our hearts to share the gospel in the great assembly. We sung that truth in that closing hymn of Charles Wesley this morning, Spirit of Faith, Come Down. And the third verse says, oh, that the world might know the all-atoning Lamb. Spirit of Faith, descend and show the worth of Jesus' name, the grace which all may find, the saving work impart, and testify to all mankind, and speak in every heart. Another hymn writer put it this way. We have a gospel to proclaim, good news for men in all the earth. The gospel of a Savior's name. We sing his glory, we tell his worth. Tell of his death at Calvary, hated by those he came to save. In lonely suffering on the cross, for all he loved, his life he gave. Tell of his reign at God's right hand, by all creation glorified. He sends his Spirit on his church to live for him, the Lamb who died. That's what we're about, isn't it? As the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so in the great assembly of his people. But as we noticed, that great assembly refers not only to the numbers of the local church and their individual needs, but to the great population. When Tim was preaching this morning, and I'm paraphrasing what he was saying about the characteristics of a good church, the marks of a good church, what are they? That people are speaking about Jesus, but they're also speaking to Jesus, but they're speaking to others about Jesus. They're speaking to one another about Jesus. You see, the marks of a good church is a good church has a healthy missionary interest. Doesn't it thrill you tonight? Doesn't it thrill you to hear young people that are engaged in sharing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel in CUs, in sixth forms, and in universities? What about those who teach children and young people? Who are proclaiming the gospel? I was reading Mordecai Campbell on his meditation on the Psalms during the week. At least I was reading what he had to say about Psalm 40. If you don't know who Mordecai Campbell is, he was the father-in-law of Professor Douglas Macmillan. Some of you may have heard Professor Douglas Macmillan preach at the Aberystwyth Conference a number of years ago, and he preached on the 23rd Psalm. There's a little book in the library on the 23rd Psalm, The Lord's My Shepherd, and it's one of the best books you can get in the 23rd Psalm. And I say that because not only was Professor Macmillan a theologian, but he was also a shepherd. And so he knew his stuff. But his father-in-law, Murdoch Campbell, had this to say about the great congregation. The great congregation to whom our Lord declared, God's loving kindness embraces the whole world. And then he goes on to say, and what is the great theme of the gospel? He says the greatest words ever uttered, or that ever shall be uttered in this world, fell from his lips in his conversation with Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say, the Lord's people who know the love of Christ have a story to tell. We have a story to tell. What a story. What a story. Let me briefly come to the next section. Maybe wonder, are we going to be as long as what we were on the verses 1 to 10? Well, the answer is no. I'm going to be very brief on verses 11 to 17. A prayer for fresh mercy. David pleads in this section and reminds Christians that though they have cried to God for help in the past and known his blessing of deliverance and forgiveness, in the present they can come again and again to the Lord in prayer. I'm just touching on these verses. Notice in verse 11, David prays with confidence. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. Your love, may your love and your faithfulness always protect me. He was expressing his confidence in God's mercy. Verse 12, he prays with humility. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. You see, the abundance of difficulties that is overwhelming the psalmist causes him to feel that he has been forsaken. And he humbly prays, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, Lord. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails within me." Have you had that experience? Have you had that experience when your heart fails within you? Because your sins overwhelm you? Because the difficulties that you are facing are in abundance? But notice also in verses 13 through to 15 that David prays for the defeat of his enemies. "Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, 'Aha, aha,' be appalled at their own shame." In other words, shame them that seek my soul, or that seek after my soul. You see, our enemy, the devil, seeks to condemn and destroy us. But our Savior has gained the victory over sin and Satan. And so Paul, in his writings in Romans chapter 8, could confidently call out, "Who will bring any charge against whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ, who died, more than that, who is risen to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You see, there's a man in the glory tonight who's praying for us. We find that there in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, where we read, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, but I've prayed for you." There's a man in the glory, and he's praying on our behalf. And we notice there from verse 16, the desire to see people rejoice and praise God with such words as, "The Lord is great." "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, 'The Lord is great.'" Do we delight in the saving works of God? Are we thrilled when a soul gets saved? I tell you, there's nothing that thrills my heart more than to hear of a genuine conversion experience. It thrills me. And then in verse 17, in contrast to God's greatness, David expresses his own poor and needy state and his desire for God, for God's help, and that God would be his deliverer. Look what he says. "But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me." Now those words there, "may the Lord think of me," you may be reading from the ESV tonight or some other translation that says, "But the Lord thinks upon me." There's no "but" in the original because David is not making a statement, he's praying. And I think the NIV here is so accurate where it says, "May the Lord think upon me." Think of a way of rescuing him from his present troubles. David has proved the Lord faithful in the past. And when David prays, "You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay." He knows full well that God's never late.
because he's proved that his waiting was rewarded. He waited in his waiting, and the Lord rewarded him. I want to say something on the side, that the Lord sustains us and strengthens us in our waiting. It's never a waste of time. It's a fruitful time. We may not recognize that at the time. But you know, I was thinking back or thinking forward to Psalm 138, where it tells us that the Lord will fulfill his purpose for us. He will not forsake the works of his own hands. He'll fulfill his purposes in our waiting for our lives. And he's not going to forsake the works of his own hands for this simple reason, because he's paid the highest price for our salvation, and he's not going to forsake us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the tremendous truths in this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you can come and you encourage our hearts and you bless our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you lift us up, you put a song in our hearts. Lord, we have much